Let me ask you to turn to the book of Malachi, please. The book of Malachi. It's my assignment to bring a few thoughts from that book. I feel somewhat like a commencement speaker of sorts, that we're at the end of our series of the minor prophets. We're in of the Old Testament. We're wrapping things up, much like a commencement speaker would at the end of school. And I would remind you that much as the word indicates commencement, that's what we need to be doing, is starting or continuing at least our study. We should not... Oh, that's the Lord calling. Wants to make sure we're started, I guess. It doesn't bother me. I heard a preacher say one time, one of his parishioners told him, he said, "I just hate cell phones." He said, "Well, why is that, brother?" He said, "It wakes me up during the sermon. I like to, I like to get my nap in." So we'll ask the Lord's help to study on our own. These have been wonderful series. I appreciate all the men that have brought lessons on the minor prophets. I've greatly enjoyed them and learned and profited by them. Of all the many things that I'm not good at, taking a large portion of Scripture and teaching on it is one of them. I marvel how, for instance, last week, Brother Richard can take the whole Gospel of John and give us an overview and condense it and make sense of it. I couldn't do that if I had to. Brother Ron Benzing, a couple of weeks ago, when he was teaching on Zechariah, takes all 14 chapters and gives us an overview and gives us the main points and a lot of good lessons. That's very difficult for me to do. But these men have an ability to do that, and I've enjoyed all of them. Brother Lida, Brother Joe Anderson, Brother Larry McKay, Chip McChristian, and others that have taught us have done such a good job. And I commend them for it, and now we'll try to bring all of those minor prophets to a close. Just a couple of words before we begin the actual text, and that is this. Some things for you to look for as you look at the Scriptures and as you study it, hopefully on your own in days to come. The word covenant is one that's very prominent in this. The thought of these people had failed God and His covenant that He had made with them. And we'll see a little bit of that as we pursue through Malachi. Be looking also, I think, looked that there were some 25 times that the Lord uses the description, His name as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, He who is capable of bringing to bear whatever is needful in His work on behalf of His people. So look for that expression as we go through, used a number of times. And other times, if we had time to mention, we could pursue some. The name of God, He mentions His name, and we'll have a little bit to say about that. But all of these just little hints for you to take notice that plays a big part in this book. This is one, as you've heard a couple of the other men mention, one of the post-exilic prophecies. That means that Malachi prophesied after the Babylonian exile. The people were back in the land. He's one with Haggai and Zechariah. That were post-exilic prophets. Malachi prophesied about 100 years after Haggai and Zechariah. You'll remember that Haggai and Zechariah were concerned with getting the people encouraged to build the temple of God. That's the theme of both of those books, a theme of encouragement. And let's get busy. And you live in your own houses, but God's house is not built, and we need this. And so they did get busy, and in an amazingly short period of time, the temple of God was built. Brother Benzing reminded us of the prophecies concerning the Messiah that was to come, very rich in those promises. And now here we are 100 years later, and the Messiah has not come. The people feel like God has forsaken them. They're discouraged. They have sunk into a cold, formal, ritualistic, heartless form of religion. And you'll see that God brings to their mind several aspects of that. And I thought many times as I was looking over this prophecy, how apropos those comments are to us in the Lord's church today and in our nation, where so many people feel like God has not kept His promise. He's not given to us what we wanted and what He promised, yea, even what we deserve to have. And so we serve God ritualistically. We serve Him out of a cold heart. We do what we do because we've always done it, or because somebody expects us to do it. And that was the condition of the people. They had gone from the time of Haggai and Zechariah of warm-hearted revival and giving to see the work of God go forward and His temple built. And here we are just a few years later, and they're in an awful mess spiritually. Their religion, their worship, their hearts were all abominable in the sight of God. And I want you to think, as we look through this, how modern this book is, how many lessons we can learn from this. And I have asked the Lord to make it relevant to us, that we'll learn something, that we'll be encouraged in our own hearts and determined not to be in the position that these people were in. Identify with Malachi. Malachi was not a flaming evangelist. He was not a world beater as far as a preacher's concerned. Haggai and particularly Zechariah fall into that category of encouragement and enthusiasm and all of those kinds of things. Rather, you'll see that Malachi was more of a teacher. He was more of a logician. He brings logic, by the way, impeccable logic, to bear on his arguments, so that there really is no arguments against the points that he's making. But he's low-key, he's logical, and he uses a style that theologians call a dialectic, that is, and you'll notice this several times, and I'll try to point these out as we go through, but he uses the same tactic. He said, makes a statement, and then he gives a statement in opposition to that along the lines of what the people were thinking. And then he, in his third part of that stratagem, says, now here's what the real case, here's the proof of what I said. And so you won't find great flaming evangelism, but a steady, methodical logic that is absolutely irrefutable in the discussion that he's going to undertake. So would you look for that? I want you to notice in the first five verses that Malachi discusses with them what I call the winnowing process. You'll notice in verse 1, he says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The burden there just simply means the message, the oracle, what he's going to talk about. And then he says this statement, I have loved you, saith the Lord, but ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? He says, in response to that, was not Esau Jacob's brother, but I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. And whereas Edom says, that's another name, as you know, Brother Lida taught us, Edom is Esau. Edom saith, we're impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they'll build, but I'll throw down, and they shall be called the borders of desolation, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Thine eyes shall see, and thou shalt say, that the Lord will be magnified from the borders of Israel. Now you'll notice in the opening two or three verses there, here's God's statement. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Their response is, wherein hast thou loved us? Now, I think that kind of sets the tone for the whole book. To give you this idea, let me give you an illustration. Perhaps this morning, a husband here embraced warmly his wife and exhibiting the romantic side of most all of us husbands, said, dear, I love you with all of my heart. I loved you from the first day I saw you. I've loved you ever since, and I always will love you. And in response to that, instead of the emotional outburst of tears and of saying, oh, I know you love me, you prove it in so many ways, and it's never been a question in my mind. But alas, instead we get a confused, bewildered look that enters our wife's eyes. And she says in the word of Scripture, wherefore dost thou love me?
Why are all married men laughing?
Now that in microcosm is exactly what has happened here. Now, should it be that when God says point blank to these people, I have loved you, saith the Lord, and the first thing that crosses their cold heart is, wherefore hast thou loved us? Are you serious? They could not think of a thing. They could not point to an example. They could not think of anything that would prompt God to say, I love you. And I thought, as I studied this lesson, Lord, preserve us from a cold heart that doesn't constantly think on the goodness of God and reflect on the love of God. And here, the whole nation, when God makes a simple statement of His love for them and a frown creases their brow, a look of bewilderment and confusement crosses their face, and they say, wherein hast thou loved us? Now, it's interesting to complete this dialectic. Of all the things that God could have said in answer to that, He could have pointed to His supply of their needs, of his providence in their agricultural economy, of being faithful in sending the rain, of controlling the climates, of supplying their needs of health and family, of answering their prayers, of defending them from the enemy, and the list goes on and on and on. But rather, I think it's instructive to notice God's answer to that. In His logic, He says, you want to know the most outstanding proof that I could possibly give you that I have loved you, Israel? You want to know a proof? He says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and I laid his mountains and his heritage, etc., waste. In response to that perplexion of how do you love us, he points to his choosing them to the exclusion of all the other nations of the earth. His covenant was with them. That speaks to us of God's sovereign love to them, of His winnowing out, of His separating them from all the other nations of the earth. Now, it's not my intent to try to get into the theological implications of what the Scripture means when it says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That also, as you undoubtedly know, is quoted again in the book of Romans in chapter 9, where the discussion there is God's right, His sovereign, majestic, all-encompassing right to do as He pleases to do. And He says, you know, as you look at this world, Israel, the first thing you ought to look at is, I have loved you beyond all nations of the earth. I was talking to Brother Richard the other day. We were discussing a passage in Deuteronomy. And God was saying to Israel, I didn't love you because you were so many, because you were so great. You know why I loved you? And if you boil it all down, He said, I loved you because I loved you. And all I want to say concerning what could be a thorny theological problem is this. Let's just determine that whatever the theological implications are, we are going to rejoice in the fact that we're the special objects of God's sovereign favor and His choice. Now, can you imagine, have you ever taken the time just to sit down and to reflect on the fact that for whatever purpose moved the great heart of God, that from eternity past, from as far back as we can conceive of, God set His love on me. And He chose me. And He, by the gracious working of His Holy Spirit, brought me to the point that I trusted in Christ as my personal Savior from all of eternity. And it's instructive, I think, to hear God say to these people who were questioning His love, of all the thousands of answers He could have given, He said, I want you to reflect on my choice of you to be my people, and how instructive that is. Second thing that I want you to notice, besides this winnowing process that they were not giving attention to, beginning in verse 6 of that chapter 1, He talks to them about their worship. Their worship. And I want you to notice in this little section two things that He mentions to them, beginning in verse 6, proper worship, and then polluted worship that they were engaged in. Will you notice with me, starting in verse 6, God changes direction through Malachi, and He says, here, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord unto you, O priests that despise my name. And they say, wherein have we despised thy name? Do you see the questioning in response to God's statement? Wherein have we despised thy name? And God says, you've offered polluted bread upon mine altar. And they say, wherein have we polluted thee? And He goes on to talk about their offerings that are corrupt. And you'll notice he says, if you bring and if you offer the blind for a sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to thy governor. Will he be, that is, to the civil authorities, will he be pleased with thee and accept thy person? The obvious answer is no. So back to verse 6 for just a minute. He says, a son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And we'll lump these two things together. And if I be a master, where is my fear? Now, the word honor is much like the word Brother Greg taught us about. It's a word that means weighty. It means gravity. It means giving great weight to. And so when God says, I am a father, and my worship should be one that evidences great weight, great reverence, great gravity, and I won't accept any other kind. And we're going to couple that with the second thing. He says, and if I be master, where is my fear? Now, the fear of the Lord is sometimes misunderstood, and we interpret it just mean we're afraid of God. But I think we'll find after a study of that, that the implication of fearing God means to live in the awareness of God. It's to live with a sense of the reality of God. And it's always coupled in the scriptures with a proper knowledge of God. That is, one of the great things that God has done for us in the scriptures is to reveal himself. The pastor's been teaching us all through the book of Exodus, the self-revelation of God. There is way too much, people, of this idea of, and you hear so many people begin an exclamation like this, well, to me, God is such and such. Well, my idea of God is, or my God would or would not do such a thing as that. With all reverence for people's feelings, let me say, it doesn't make any difference what I feel or what I think or what I conceive of God to be. God is as God has revealed himself to be. And a proper fear of God is taking that knowledge of God and seeing that he is real and living our lives in the awareness of that reality. That's basically what the fear of God is. And the Lord was saying here, not only do I not get a worship that is proper, that is one that's weighty, that is devoted to the honor of a majestic, holy, transcendent God. And in its place, I get something that's light and frivolous and man-made and man-conceived. And he said, as a result of that, then, your worship is polluted. It has prompted you to bring things that are unacceptable to God. You know, I personally, and I only speak for myself, but I am personally delighted that our public services here take the direction that they do. That Brother Greg is intent that our worship should reflect the person of God in all his majesty, in all of his attributes, and all of the gravity that we can bring to the services. That's how we should worship God. And as a little bit of a sidelight, let me say this, that I think is misunderstood or at least ignored, that God has dictated how He's to be worshipped. You know, as grand as it seems to say, God knows my heart, and He knows that what I bring to worship Him is out of a heart of love for Him, and here is how I worship God. Do you know, as much as we know the Scripture teaches the need for a clean heart, a pure heart, and serving God out of a pure heart, nevertheless, it's up to God what He accepts and what He doesn't. It's not up to us. Now, that's a hard saying, folks, because it runs counter to so much of what we think and have been taught. I think one of the outstanding stories and examples in the Old Testament is that of Cain and Abel. You know, one man brought of the field of the ground. He brought of his produce. He bought the best he had. And the other person, Abel, brought of the flock. He brought an offering to be slain. And God refused one and accepted the other. Why did He? Because God dictates what He will accept and what He won't accept. And we need to come to grips with that. And it's not just always out of an honest, thankful heart. God had demanded a blood sacrifice in honor to Him. He had no interest in the produce of the fields, even if it was the best that Cain had. It wasn't the right offering. And we need to remember. By the way, I was talking to Brother Greg about this not long ago. Do you know in the Old Testament, of all the various kinds of offerings, the thank offering, when an Israelite had a heart of gratitude for what God had done for him, and he was thankful for God and wanted to express his gratitude to God, he couldn't just bring whatever he wanted to bring. It was regulated what you were to bring even for a thank offering. Now that's a strange idea to our ears. And I don't want to belabor this point unduly. But just to say, our worship needs to be regulated by the Word of God. We need to think long and hard on the purpose of our public and private worship. And as closely as we can, bring our worship of a great, holy, majestic, sovereign God into line with what He's taught us about Himself and what kind of worship is acceptable to Him. They were offering the polluted things, the things that weren't acceptable, second best, just because they had them. Now I want you to notice some of the ramifications of that in verse 10, I believe it is. He says, "Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither is there among you those that would kindle fire on my altar for nothing." That is, your idea of religion is profitability. They had left off the spiritual worship of God and embraced the theology of stuff. It's things. It's what I can get from serving God. God hasn't kept His promise. Now we're at liberty to get all we can and can all we get. It's the idea of grasping. And God says, you might as well close the doors of the temple. You might as well douse the fire of sacrifice. It's unacceptable. And you won't even consider opening the doors if it doesn't profit you something. You won't even kindle a fire if you don't think you can get something out of it. And unfortunately, there is a theology of worship in our society today that says you can pretty much manipulate God to get things from Him. God is better than an investment portfolio. If you work it the right way, you can get things from God. And that was these people's religion. It was their worship. And God says, no, has gotten to the point you won't even go to the temple unless you figure you can get something from it. So not only was there a proper worship and a polluted worship, but you'll notice profit was high on their list. Next thing I want you to look at, and we'll put verses 11 and 14 together because of what they say concerning God's declaration of Himself. Verse 11 there says, "From the rising of the sun, even up to the going down of the same, My name shall be great among the Gentiles." And he goes on to say, "And in every place incense shall be offered unto My name. For I am a great God. My name shall be great among the heathens." And then in verse 14, he says, "Cursed is the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrifices a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, and My name is dreadful among the heathens." You know, God's name, His person, He said is great. And if there's two things in the Scriptures that quantify a great king, it's by the gifts that He gives and the gifts that He accepts, both of which are great. And God is trying to impress upon them His name, His greatness, His majesty, His attributes. Now, you know, when we say the name of God, it means more than just what theologians call an appellative. It's not just something you call God. It's not just something that we can denote God by. But rather, is it the sum of all that He is, His being, His character, His testimonies, His faithfulness. Let me give you a short personal illustration that'll help us to see that. I think I've given this before, but I only have one illustration on this point, so I got to use this one. Several years ago, when my children were young, we were going to visit some friends of ours down in South Georgia. And Willie, my son at the time, was about 8, 9, 10, somewhere in there. And our friends lived on a big farm. And they had all kind of stuff that kids like to do. They had a swimming pool and four-wheelers and a river that runs through their property and lakes and just everything. It was a veritable heaven for a young boy. And I couldn't tell Willie too much ahead of time because he'd be disruptive in school that day. So we were going to leave Friday afternoon, getting out at noon. And I went into his room. He was laying in bed, fixing to get up to go to school that day. I said, "Son, I've got a good surprise for you." He said, "What is it?" I said, "When we get out of school at noon, your mom's got our clothes packed. We're headed down to Georgia, and we're going to visit with Brother Curtis Strickland." Now, some of you guys know Brother Strickland. He's been here to visit before. And Willie was so excited. He just loved going because Curtis was gracious and kind and went out of his way to see that Willie had a good time, let him ride everything on the farm, and just went out of his way to make sure he enjoyed himself when he came. And once his excitement was over, I can see this picture in my mind today. Willie laid back in bed, put his hands behind his head, and he said, "Dad, Brother Curtis Strickland," he said, "I just love that name." Now, was he in love with the name Curtis Strickland? Is it any better than Bob Wilson or anybody else? No. It wasn't just the appellative. It wasn't just what you called him. Willie was in love with the total person that Curtis had shown himself to be in his dealings with him. And so when he said, "I love that name," I've often thought to myself, God produce in us that when we think of the name of God, when we think of the name of Jehovah, when we give thought to the Lord Jesus Christ, Help us to focus on all that He is and what He's done and who He is, and to say, I love that name. And so God has said, my name is great. I'm a great king. I give great gifts. I receive great gifts. And I won't put up with, I won't tolerate this polluted religion that's a religion for profit. No. And you'll notice in verse 13, I guess it's verse 12, He said, but you have profaned my name by doing this. You offer this polluted stuff on the altar, and you say the fruit, even the meat thereof, is contemptible. Do you know the word profane? It means to make common, to make everyday. Now, set in contrast with what God was saying here is, my name shall be great. I'm a great king. My name shall be dreadful among the heathen. And here you come to me and offer polluted sacrifices. He said, you've profaned my name. By the way, that's where we get the idea of profanity from. These people were, in the strictest sense, guilty of profanity. They were bringing down. They were making common. They were making everyday the great name of God. And God says, I won't tolerate that. And may we be extra careful and sensitive in our own lives about profaning the name of God and using the name of God lightly and not out of respect for His holy being. But one of the things that had degenerated into in this polluted worship was not just profit, but it was profanity. Now, I must hurry. A lot could be said there. But I want you to notice now into chapter 2, a third thing that we'll point out. And beginning in chapter 2, God goes back and reviews somewhat the history of the Levitical priesthood. And He talks to them concerning Levi and what a good and holy man that he had done, and how that he had turned many from iniquity. His heart was a man of peace and equity, I believe it says along about verse 7, somewhere in that neighborhood, verse 6 maybe. And He says, you know, the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the Lord at the mouth of the priest, for he's the messenger of the Lord. But in verse 8, but you've turned away from all that. You don't do that. You cause people to sin. You do just exactly the opposite of what the priest should be doing. And then I want to pick out one little phrase here because of the shortness of time in verse 9. But He says, of all these things that you do, you're partial in the law. You're partial in the law. Just like He had said previously that Levi was a man of equity, meaning even-handedness, He said, you're not that way. You administer the law in partiality. Now, that word comes from the same word as face. Face. They were showing partiality on the basis of who people were and their person. And they were not administering the law equitably. You know, that puts me in mind of the book of James in the New Testament. And I'm going to take a little liberty here to put it in other words for you. But here's basically what James says in our context. He says, if there comes one into your assembly with gold and costly arrayments, and he's dressed very nicely and looks prosperous, and he has a good-looking family with him, then the pastor instructs the ushers, when this family comes in, usher them up to the choice seats. Place them over here with Larry McKay and Bob Kalin and Don Burns. Put them among the elite, the well-dressed, and give them the choice seats so that they'll feel welcome.
It's 20.
Oh, man. Now, if there is another person that comes in and he's not as well dressed, he's somewhat shabbily attired, he's got rough clothing, and he's kind of standing on one foot and the other, and he doesn't know how to make good conversation, and he doesn't know what to say, and the pastor says to the ushers, "See him back here with the Walters and the Metcalfs and John Lewis." So that way everybody will feel at home. That is regarding their face. It's showing partiality. It's looking on externals and not the internals. It's seeking to cause things to happen not on the basis of God's law and God's word and the eternal verities of God, but it's saying, this man may could help us out at some point down the road, so let's treat him differently than we treat the other fellow. And as you know, James says, no, that won't work. And it's exactly the same thing that God is charging the priest with. They were in it for profit. They were using profanity and defaming the name of God. And they were being partial in the law. Now I want you to notice, and boy, do I ever have to hurry. The third thing, if you look in verses 10 through 16, where God deals with a matter of wives, not just the winnowing process, not just their worship, but their wives. And I'll condense this simply by saying, and like in verse 11, he says, "Judah hath dealt treacherously, an abomination has been committed in Israel, in Jerusalem. And they've forsaken the holiness of God and have married a strange wife, the daughter of a strange God." As you know, that was completely in opposition to God's covenant with them. They couldn't do that. But they had done it. Their religion had led them to say it's okay to do. And he says it's not okay to do. And he goes on later to say, "God has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou dealt treacherously." By the way, five times that word is mentioned in this section. Treachery. When they didn't obey the covenant and they put aside their wives, they were dealing in treachery. He said, "You dealt treacherously with these wives. Yet is she the companion of thy youth and the wife of thy covenant." Not just the covenant God made with them, but your own personal covenant. You promised before God that you wouldn't abandon this woman. And now you're doing it. To summarize, their families were in shambles. Does that sound familiar? I heard the other day, for the first time in recorded keeping of the polls that they take, that Christian families have edged ahead of the unsaved in divorce rates. First time. And as now, back then, their life in their family was a shamble, and it was just awful. In verse 16, I'll just point this out without too much comment. In verse 16, "And the Lord, the God of Israel, saith, I hateth putting away." Now I know there are people, I have friends, and you do too, that are unfortunate participants in a divorce. But just let me say, that's God's standard. He hates putting away. And there are circumstances and things that need to be dealt with carefully and tenderly and all of those kind of things. But the truth of the matter is, God intends people to stay married and to reflect on the family of God in our relationships. And they were falling so far short of that. And now, verse 17, he said, "You wearied me with your words." And they say, "What are you talking about? We wearied you with our words." He said, "Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in him." Or where is the God of judgment? You know what that's talking about? God didn't meet their idea of fairness. God wasn't fair to them. We expect one thing, God's told us we're going to get such and such a thing, and now we haven't gotten it. That leads us to conclude God is not fair. The people being blessed are the wicked. And on they go. I'll just hasten by saying this concerning the fairness issue. We better be glad God is not fair. We better be. Fairness is a human term. God is right, not fair. Because fairness indicates a standard, an external standard by which something is judged. And we judge God on the basis of, did He do the right thing? Genesis 18 says, will not the God of all the earth do right? And the obvious answer is, yes, He will. And don't charge God with unfairness like you guys are doing. That's wrong. And then he goes on in chapter 3 to talk about not only the wives, but the warehouse. And this is probably the most famous. To church treasures, this is the most famous verse in the Old Testament. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. And they say, wherein have we robbed you? He said, in tithes and offerings. Now, bring all your tithes into the storehouse and prove me now, herewith saith the Lord, if I not open up the windows of heaven, etc. They were not giving God what He deserved. They were not. You know, that's so characteristic of heartless religion that seeks to grab and not to give. Now, yes, they owed it to God. Otherwise, they couldn't rob God. But it's an expression of God's faithfulness to them, of His supply to them, of what He had done for them. And in good times, do you remember who was it teaching on that not long ago? When times were good and they were bringing their money into the temple, and the priest finally had to say, whoa, we got too much. Keep it at home. Don't give anymore. That's the idea of a warm heart before God. And then I want to close with this one last thing. I think it's in verse 13, somewhere in there. This one last thing. He says, your words have been stout against me. The word stout means hard, offending. They charge God. They look on Him with animosity. And they said, what do you mean our words have been hard or stout against you? And here's what He says. In that you say, it's vain to serve God. And what profit is there that we have kept your commandments and walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Can you imagine coming to the end of your life and this is your summary of things? This whole Christian thing has been empty. That's what the word vain means. I didn't profit by it. I got nothing out of it. It's useless. I wish I had taken a different tact with my life. I want to leave with this one thought, and I'll be done. If someone, saved or unsaved, were to come to you and pose this question, and they were to say, from the deepest recesses of your heart, would you give me the honest, heartfelt answer to this? Don't tell me what you think I want to hear. Don't tell me what a Christian's supposed to say. Don't tell me anything that you can go and use this for an illustration. Give me the straight, undiluted, unvarnished truth, as you'll have to do at the judgment seat of God. And that is this. Is Christ worth devoting my life to? Can I embrace Him and know that it'll be a worthwhile journey, that my life will be meaningful, that He'll do what He says He will do? And my question to you, based on your experience, is this: will He? And is it worth it? God help us to live in such a way and to major on God and His attributes and to foster such a relationship that we can honestly say, I can recommend Christ to you. wholeheartedly and unreservedly that He is who He claims to be, and He'll do what He says He'll do. To come to the end of our life as these people did and says, it's vain to serve God. It's empty. It's no good that we walk mournfully before the Lord of hosts. Can you imagine trying to affect a nation, to affect our community, and to raise our children in such a hard, cold, ritual state of affairs where we know deep down it's empty. We've served God in vain. God help us for that not to be our testimony. Let us love God supremely, as the hymn says. God bless you. There's a lot more I'd like to say, but we'll take that up another time. Thank you for listening. And let's have a short word of prayer, and we'll go. Lord, thank you for this study in Malachi. Lord, it may it just be the beginning of our embracing this book, of learning from these words that you taught this group of people that were cold and heartless and grasping. And Lord, help us determine before God that that will not be our legacy to our kids and to our community and to our church. Lord, we want to be warm-hearted. We want to embrace the gospel. We want to spend our lives and our fortunes in service for you. And may we come to the end of our life and say, Lord, you were worth it all. Lord, just keep the world, but give us Jesus. Amen.